So we're reading this morning from John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, which is on page 1081 in your Bibles. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Martin's. It's good to see you. And I don't know about you, but my appetite is whetted after hearing all these book reviews, and I've been certainly challenged and impressed upon about the urgency that we have in sharing the good news about the risen Lord Jesus. Well, we're starting a new series this morning in John's Gospel in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' death. And it's really a privileged invitation that the Apostle John gives us to come into the upper room and sit beneath Jesus as he teaches his disciples, preparing them for life after him. And towards the end of this gospel, John explicitly states what his purpose is in writing. He's written it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So let's join together in prayer again and ask for God's help to that end. Father, we give thanks to you for your word to us this morning. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, and we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would address each of us here. Lord, where there is unbelief, we pray that you would convert that to trust in your Son, and that by believing, we would enjoy new life in him. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you are planning on going somewhere, you need to know at least these two things. You need to know where you're going, your destination, and you need to know how you're going to get there, your route. Now, you're probably going to need to know all sorts of other things as well, like what you're going to need to bring with you and things like that. But this applies to all aspects of life, all sorts of things. So if you're going from A to B, or if you're planning a holiday or an excursion, if you're mapping out your career path, if you're an individual setting your goals for the new year, or you're a company that's replanning your strategy for the year ahead. You need to know at least these two basic things. You need to know where you're going, and you need to know how you're going to get there. And those two things at the very least. And that can apply to the trivial and the mundane as well as it can to the profound. So yesterday morning, our six-year-old daughter came through and announced that she was planning to make pancakes for breakfast for us. That's all well and good. We can encourage that. But she then went on to say that so that was our goal. She then went on to say that the route she was going to take for that was she was going to do it all by herself. Now, she's never done that before. And so we scratched our heads a little bit. We wanted to encourage her. But let's just say that there was something of a conflict in the domestic strategy department in our household yesterday morning. We needed to recalibrate expectations, reset and refine the way that she was going to meet her goal with supervision until she's competent in that regard. But where you're going and how you're going to get there, that's basically the line of questioning of the disciples right in the heart of our passage this morning, isn't it? Just read along with me again these two questions. Chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asks anxiously, "Lord, where are you going?" And then in 14, verse 5, Thomas, betraying his own confusion, asks, "Lord, how do we get there? How can we know the way when we've no idea where you're going in the first place?" So basically, where are you going and how do we get there? And the reason they're asking Jesus about where he is going, because as followers of Jesus, where they're going is bound up where he's going. They have a vested interest in that. And if we are followers of Jesus, if we count ourselves as Jesus' disciples this morning, and actually even if we're not followers of Jesus, then where he's going is going to determine ultimately where we're going, our eternal destination. And our trouble is exactly the same as the disciples. We are short-sighted. You see, we can be so preoccupied with all that's going on in the here and now that we can lose sight of the eternal horizon. And so that's what's needed, a reset. And we're going to see that Jesus is showing his disciples we need to shift our focus to the ultimate goal of where we're going and how we're going to get there. And actually, it's only by doing that that we're able to live rightly now in light of that future destiny. And so we've got two main headings this morning. They should be in the leaflet if you were handed that on the way in, if you find it helpful to make notes. Jesus is going away for a while, firstly. Jesus is going away for a while. And secondly, Jesus is the way for his own. So firstly then, Jesus is going away for a while. Okay, picture the scene in our passage. It's intense. The atmosphere is thick, visceral, almost claustrophobic. Jesus is with his closest friends, the guys he's handpicked to be his disciples, who've been on the road with him for the past 3 years. Not quite 12 angry men, maybe 12 anxious men would be more like it. And they're huddled together in this room, in this upstairs room, to eat the Passover meal together on the night before Jesus will be crucified. And outside, they're literally baying for Jesus' blood in Jerusalem. And so the suspense is building. And amongst the clatter of knives and forks, there's mention of a traitor among them. So you can just imagine the tension in the room. Then in chapter 30, verse 30, the verse just immediately before our passage, of Satan having already entered him, Judas went out. And we've got this dramatic, almost cinematic moment. And in this gospel, which is all about the light and how Jesus is the light who comes into the world, who shines in the darkness, we have this incredibly ominous line, "And it was night." And if this was a thriller or a horror movie, it's the bits where there's the thunderclap and the downpour and the torrential rain and the sinister music, and you just have this sense that there's something really bad that's about to happen. And not only is it ominous, but it's imminent. "Now," says Jesus in verse 31, "now is the Son of Man glorified." And it's not now as in right that second, but now as in Jesus leaving to betray him is triggering the chain of events that will lead to Jesus' death and resurrection and returning to glory. Well, it's here only as Judas slopes off into the night that Jesus begins his teaching in earnest. And he's a bit enigmatic, isn't he? With all this language about glory and being glorified. And he says something troubling, something that fills them with a kind of overwhelming sense of dread, and it sounds to them like abandonment. He tells them that he's going away. Verse 33, "Little children, I will be with you only a little longer. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And their ears prick up, and Simon Peter pipes up, "Lord, whoa, 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 where are you going? Where are you going, Lord?" So where is Jesus going exactly? But before we come on to that question, we'll seek to answer that in a minute, I want us to briefly take note of just a couple of things. Firstly, do you see how tender Jesus is? Jesus is about to face the horrors of his own death. And back in 21 of chapter 13, we're told that he himself is troubled in his spirit. Well, shouldn't his disciples be comforting him? And yet here he is, deeply concerned about his beloved friends, deeply conscious of how hard these next days and months will be for them, keenly aware of how painful the prospect of his absence will be. And he addresses them ever so tenderly. "My children." And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Such is Jesus' love for those he is about to lay down his life for. That's Jesus' tenderness. Secondly, note Peter's response in verse 37. "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." In some ways, this is commendable, wanting to shoulder responsibility. In some ways, it's typical Simon Peter, wanting to be the big guy, the problem solver, jumping in with both feet. We love a have-a-go hero, don't we? Someone like him who meets a challenge head on. But in many ways, it's typical of all of us in our fallen humanity, each of us wanting to be our own saviors, each of us wanting to save ourselves, and in our own eyes, thinking somehow that might be possible. Peter says, "I'm invested, Lord, I'm all in. I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus replies, "Really, Peter?" He's completely misunderstood the nature of Jesus' mission. Well, we can't save ourselves. Our only hope is Jesus. And so we return to our question, where is Jesus going? What does he tell us? He tells us a couple of things. Verse 33, he says that where he's going, we cannot come. At least not yet. Let's go down to verse 36. He says to Peter that he can't follow him now, but will do so later. And again, putting ourselves in the disciples' shoes, these are quite enigmatic statements on their own. But Jesus, in the first four verses of chapter 14, gives us a picture that explains why we cannot go there yet or of our own accord. He's talking about going to heaven, isn't he? Follow along with me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So Jesus is going away, but actually it's a blessing that he's going away and he's coming back again. And this is where all that language of glory at the beginning of our passage begins to make sense. He's left his home in glory to come into this world, and now he's returning to his Father's glory. And in fact, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection is his glory. And incredibly, he's made a way for us to be with him there in his Father's presence, to be with him in heaven. Now, what a presumption it would be on our part for us to speak of such a thing, or even think of such a thing, if Christ hadn't first spoken of it before us. What an idea that we can be with him in glory. So his disciples are not losing him after all, or at least they're only losing him temporarily in order for us to gain him for all eternity. And yes, it makes sense that if he's going to heaven, then we can't simply follow him there on our terms and on our initiative. Where he's going is not of this world. His is a cosmic destination. You can't simply go into the nearest petrol station and pick up a roadmap to heaven. But if we're setting our sights on heaven, we need to know where we're going. If our goal is an eternal destination with Jesus, then we're going to need to know the way. So how do we get there? This leads us onto our second heading. Jesus is the way for his own. Jesus is talking about a reality. And when someone dies and they're not a believer, it's not uncommon in our society, so secular though it is, to hear comments like, they're smiling down on us from above. And you hear this kind of thing even from folk who'd otherwise say that they don't believe in anything beyond the material world. They're in a better place now, things like that. And of course, the sentiment behind these statements is quite understandable. It's well-meaning. It's a natural desire to seek to comfort the bereaved like that. But according to the Christian faith, heaven is a real place. Jesus is talking about a reality. And if the only inevitability in life is death, then we really ought to wake up and pay attention to what comes after that. So in verse 4 of chapter 14, Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Very next verse, Thomas says, oh no, I don't. How can we know the way when we don't even know where you're going? And the penny's still not dropped. They're still thinking spatially about where he's going. But Jesus isn't just popping out to the nearest mini-mart to go and pick up some couscous for the roast lamb supper. You're not able to follow him down the streets like that. You see, Thomas, he fails to make a crucial distinction. The way that Jesus is going is via the cross. The way that we are to go is via Jesus. The way that Jesus is going is via the cross. The way that we are to go is via Jesus. That's the difference. You see, it's in his going that Jesus becomes the way for them. It's in his very going that he becomes the way for each of us. Jesus says, your way to God is not my way, but me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And that's what he means when he says he's talking about going to prepare a place for us. And we hear that, Jesus preparing a place for us in heaven, and we start to move in, don't we? Our imaginations are let loose, they run wild, thinking about the grandeur of the decor. And perhaps that's why it's taking so long for him to return, because the projects run over schedule and the interior designs got out of hand. But that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. It misses the point. His work is accomplished. And on the night before his crucifixion, when Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house, he means I will lay down my life for you. Tomorrow, I'm going to die. And by dying, I'll prepare a place for you. I am the way. It is by his death on the cross that he's already prepared the way. And note that this is an exclusive claim. Jesus is the way and the only way. He's not claiming to be one truth among many equally valid belief systems. He's not claiming to be one route to eternal life, but take your pick among the other options sort of thing. Now that sort of really cuts against the grain, doesn't it, of a kind of pluralistic society that we live in. Now, I guess some of you would have watched the King's first speech on Christmas Day. King Charles, in his first Christmas speech a few weeks back, was very much in line with the spirit of our age when he talked about whatever faith you have or whether you have none. There's a light that shines out of every religion, out of every human heart. But these are superficial, sentimental soundbites. Might be what King Charles says, but it's not what King Jesus says. He is not a way, a truth, but the way, the truth, the life. And to spell it out for us emphatically, so that there can be absolutely no doubt about it at all, he says, no one, no one comes to the Father except through me. And well, that should spur us on, shouldn't it? That should encourage us to go and buy some books for our friends after the church service. If we know that Jesus is the way, if we know that Jesus is the only way, shouldn't we be a little bit bolder in sharing that message with others? But if you're sitting on the fence at the moment, then this passage says that there's really no hedging your bets. Christ's claims are exclusive. Our society doesn't like that kind of thing, but have a think. Imagine all your life you've been living next to a grand palace and you've been living there, but there's no way in and the gates are locked and the fence too high to breach. And then one day the son of the house comes next door and says, I can take you there. I can introduce you to the Father. If God is real, if heaven is a reality, as the Bible says it is, then how can there be any other way to the Father other than through the Son? Jesus comes and says, I can take you there. I can take you to God. No one else can do that. Well, if we're already placing our trust in him, then Jesus is the answer to both our questions, isn't he? Where are you going? Jesus. That's where. He is our destination. One day we will be with Jesus. He is our goal. He is our supreme hope. He is our destination. How are we going to get there? Jesus. Jesus is the way. Again, our answer is Jesus. He made the way. He is the way. The only way is Jesus. The disciples in the upper room knew the way without realizing it because they knew the person of Jesus. They followed the person Jesus. And so it's only when our perspective is thus reset that we're able to understand Jesus' commands in the passage. It's only by being properly, adequately heavenly minded that we can know how now we should live. We can love each other sacrificially now in light of how Jesus has first loved us. And because we're living in hope of eternity, that puts everything else in perspective. And though the world all around may seem hell-bent on a course of self-destruction, we need not let our hearts be troubled, for Jesus will surely one day come back and take us to him. Let me close with a story about Robert Bruce. This is not Robert the Bruce. We've already noted the importance of the word the in the passage, but Robert Bruce, the Scottish minister, on the day of his death in 1631, ate an egg for breakfast. He enjoyed it so much that he asked his daughter Martha to prepare him another one. Then hesitating, he said, "No, there's no need. My master's calling me. Bring me my Bible instead." Well, Martha did this. She brought him the Bible, and he said, "Now, God, be with you, my dear daughter. I have breakfasted with you, my daughter, but this evening I will have supper with Jesus Christ, my Lord, this very night." Well, isn't this the kind of heavenly mindset that we're meant to and called to have here, to live out our lives with our hope firmly in the future? And isn't this what it is to be living and dying with the precious goal of our Lord Jesus Christ so very clearly in our sights? Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, in the words of the old chorus, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. You died and rose up from the grave. To us, new life you gave. You're coming back again. And we with you shall reign. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, then, for all you are and all you have done. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. In you alone we place our trust. Amen.